Father in heaven, thank you so much we can study your word. We're coming to the climax of the book of Revelation. We pray that as we study these last few chapters, that Jesus would speak to our hearts, that he would be with us. We will not be able to cover every phrase and every verse, but we know there's enough here for us to chew on. There's enough here for us to masticate and be thoroughly nourished, and we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. Revelation talks about Jesus and his victory in the final days of earth's history. And you'll recall yesterday when we looked at Revelation chapter 17 that we read verse 14 that says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." So Jesus will be victorious in earth's last war. That's the good news. You and I have not been called to be losers. We've been called to be winners. That last war comes to a climax and focal point in the last portion of the book of Revelation. We've just read Revelation chapter 13, and we saw that there are two beasts in Revelation 13, the sea beast and the land beast. The beast that comes up out of the sea, a religious political system that counterfeits everything that Jesus is. And it usurps Jesus' authority. It sets up a counterfeit sanctuary system on earth. It tries to change the very law of God. And at a time of national and international crisis, miracles are worked. Church and state unite. And as they do, God moves in very special, powerful ways. And although church and state have united, although there's an economic boycott where no man can buy or sell, although there is a universal death decree, although all that happens, God has people that are faithful and loyal to him. Revelation 18 is one of the most marvelous chapters in all the book of Revelation. Revelation 18 is the last chapter before the description of the coming of Jesus in Revelation 19. Revelation 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22 go in chronological sequence. In fact, it starts in Revelation 17. And from Revelation 17 to 22, you pretty well are chronologically. Pretty well those are the way the events are going to happen. Revelation 18, verse 1. After these things, three words, after these things. When you read a phrase that says after these things, what is the question you ask? You've got it. After what? What things? And what are the things that this is after? What chapter precedes? 17. And so if this is chronological, what would it precede? After these things would be after the events of chapter 17. And what happened in chapter 17? Church and state what? United. And that's when the false miracles would come, according to Revelation 13. So what comes first? The counterfeit revival or the genuine revival? The counterfeit revival. And isn't that what Ellen White describes in Great Controversy as well? Therefore, if you get sucked in by the counterfeit revival, you will miss the genuine revival. I don't want to accept a counterfeit that comes from the powers of earth of false miracles and false tongues and think that's religion, but it does not provide life-changing, supernatural transformation of character. It doesn't provide Bible study, which changes the brain cells and leads men and women to the Savior. So after these things, after the union of church and state, after the devil has his day, God has his day. Because God always has the last word. After these things, I saw another angel. See, you have chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, and I'll show you the judgment of the great whore who sits in many waters." So an angel comes down in chapter 17 and says, "Let me show you the union of church and state. Let me show you about the woman that rides upon the scarlet-colored beast. Let me show you about the five kings that were fallen, Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome, and the papacy. Let me show you about the time the papacy goes into captivity and there's atheistic France and the United States. Let me show you the rise of the papacy out of the eighth beast. And let me show you this union, this one-mindedness. Let me show you this false revival, these miracles, tongues, and this sorcery. Let me show you this time that no man can buy or sell." That's what Revelation 17 says. Then Revelation 18 says, "After these things I saw another angel." God says, this is not the last word. This is not the final word. There's something else. Revelation 18, verse 1. "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven." I want the angel that comes down from heaven He has great authority. Did you remember Revelation chapter 13? Revelation 13 and verse 2, last part. The dragon gives. Satan gives to the church, state, religious, political union under the papacy great authority. Revelation 13, 2. But that's great authority that comes from the devil. But here, coming down from heaven, there is an angel that has great authority from God. So the dragon commissions the beast. Jesus commissions the church. The dragon gives to the beast great authority, the authority of hell under the false miracles. But Jesus gives to the church great authority. And the authority that Jesus gives to the church is greater than the authority that the devil gives to the beast. And that's, remember what Jesus said in when he was ascending to heaven? In Matthew chapter 28, he says, "Go you therefore, all authority or all power is given to me." So when we go out to preach the gospel, the bastions of hell tremble because all authority is given to Christ. The reason I love evangelism so much is because we preach not in our power but in His. We preach not in our strength but in His. We preach and we see the authority of God, the power of the living God. I in my life have seen God work miracles, and I will tell you two of the greatest miracles. I was preaching in the Kremlin. You may not understand what that means, a younger generation. Communism, the citadel of communism was the Kremlin. It was more difficult to preach in the Kremlin by a million times than it would be ever to preach in the White House or in congressional halls in America. The Kremlin is about 3 or 4 miles around. It has large brick walls. You know, outside the Kremlin in Red Square, you have Lenin's tomb. And when I preached in Plahana University when the Berlin Wall fell, we went to the Kremlin. In the early days, the Adventists were told, don't even look at the Kremlin when you walk by it because they'll think you're spying and can put you in prison. You know, at one time, out of 38 pastors in the Ukraine, like 35 were in prison in the days of Stalin. Stalin killed 50 million of his, 30 to 50 million of his own people. Some historians say 50 million, some say 30 million. But the Kremlin had 200 buildings in it. It was the center first of the emperors and the center of the Orthodox Church, but then later the center of communism. That's where Khrushchev had his office, Andropov, Chernenko, Gorbachev, Yeltsin. They all had their offices there. We negotiated with the Russian authorities after the fall of the Berlin Wall for me to preach in the Kremlin Palace. Inside the Kremlin walls, 200 buildings, the Kremlin Palace is where the Communist Party always had their meetings. They always had their meetings in the Kremlin Palace, and we negotiated it. It was built with marble and stone from all the republics of Russia. It was considered to be one of the seven. Today, it's one of the wonders of the world, one of the most beautiful buildings in all the world. I've never seen a building like it. You know, elevators going up in it, red carpet, plush. And we negotiated, and it was just in a historical period of time. You could never do it today, and you could have never done it before. The only evangelist in history that was allowed for a series of meetings inside the Kremlin. And so they signed a contract for me to preach there for 13 nights. It was a miracle of all miracles. When we first signed the contract, they said, you will not bring one thing in. And I negotiated to bring my Bible in to be able to preach. By the end of that meeting, as we started the meeting, we prayed to God. And we said, we need Bibles in the hands of the people. They said, you can't bring them in. We'll send Russian army trucks to take the Bibles in. And I remember pictures of Russian army trucks taking 40,000 Bibles into the Kremlin. Russian soldiers unloading the Bible trucks, unloading the Bibles off the trucks. You know, it's a modern miracle. On March 18 of 1992, we were in the Kremlin, and I was sitting in a hotel, and I got this word. And the word was that there was going to be a communist rally in Red Square. Now, the communist government had fallen. Boris Yeltsin was now ruling over Russia. And for years, I would not tell this story. Certainly would never tell it on tape. But we're far enough from the events now for me to be able to share it with you. And I was sitting in a hotel, and the word came to me that the communists were going to have a rally in Red Square. And in that rally, they were going to protest to go back into the Kremlin and into the Congress Palace to hold their meeting for the Communist Party that they had held for 40 years. The headlines in the newspaper that day in Moscow said this: Communist Party will hold rally in Red Square, and they want to go back in to the Kremlin Palace to hold their
Communist Congress meeting. But the Yeltsin government says they're unable to because an American evangelist is holding meetings on the Bible there. So when I was sitting in this hotel, the General Conference president said to me, he was visiting me in Moscow, and he said to me, "Mark, we have a big problem." He said, "We've got word from our good contacts in the Russian government that there might be 20,000, there might be 30,000 people in Red Square. And when tonight 6,500 people come, because the auditorium sat 6,500, we had two sessions, 6,500 for the first session, 6,500 for the second session, the Russian government sold tickets to my evangelistic meeting. The tickets were sold on every kiosk in Moscow. At first, they were for one day's pay, and scalpers bought up the tickets, and they'd buy 200 or 300, and they sold them for 1 month's salary. If you had to pay 1 month's salary to come to this course, would you come? Don't raise your hand, please. So anyway, what happened was I got word, because we're having 13,000 a night, and there were ushers that would walk up and down the aisle, and if a seat was empty, that they would go out and get people in line and resell the seat a second time so every seat would be filled. So, and people were 1 month's salary. They were paying 1 month's salary to get into those seats by the scalpers at the end. I was told that maybe we should cancel the meeting that Tuesday night, because to bring 13,000 people through 20,000, 30,000 protesters, the concern was that there would be a riot in the streets. The concern was that the people coming to the Bible meetings would be severely persecuted by the communists that wanted to be in that hall. I said, "Before I do this, let me go into the Kremlin," because by now I knew the authorities fairly well. And I said, "Let me go into the Kremlin and talk to the general in charge of security from Moscow." So we went in, and by this time, the guards at the gate knew me, and they saluted. I went through the gate and in the car that they had me in, and went up, and I will never forget it. I went up to talk to the general who's in charge of all the Kremlin. And I talked to him, and I said, "Now, sir, I'm really concerned." It was through a translator. My translator and I were together, and I said, "You know, I'm really concerned because I don't know whether I'll be able to have a meeting tonight, because I don't want to, it was 2 nights in the future. This was like on a Monday. I think that was like on a Wednesday or a Tuesday, but it was actually the next day. I said, "I don't know if I can have a meeting on Tuesday night, because I am really concerned, because to bring 13,000 people, 6,500 at a time through the crowds, you know, there may be riot, there may be revolution. I don't know what to do." And he said, "Whatever you do, don't cancel the meeting. If you cancel the meeting, the auditorium is going to be empty, and the communists will come through and come into it, and the Yeltsin government, and Boris Yeltsin, doesn't want that to happen. You have to have that meeting." And he said, "I'll tell you what I'll do." He said, I am the general in charge of Moscow." And he told me this with his own mouth. He said, "I will provide security for your people." He said, "We're going to put the Russian soldiers in the streets, and we are going to seal off the section where the communists meet, and you bring your people." And he told me what to announce in the meeting and what metro station to have them come to the next night. But he said, "We are concerned about your security. So," he said, "this is what we would suggest. At 10 o'clock in the morning, we will bring you to the Kremlin, and you will stay here all day. In case things get wild, you need to be here." And he said, "When they pick you up at the hotel, lay down in the back of the car and we'll bring you." And that actually happened. When I came out of the hotel, there were people already gathering there. They were yelling, "Bush, leave our souls alone," because George Bush Sr., not the Bush who's president now, but his father was the president at the time. And they were yelling all kind of vile stuff at me when I came in. I just laid in the bottom of the car and went into the Kremlin. I stayed in the Kremlin all day that day. I had probably one of the most memorable experiences of my life. And even thinking about it now, it brings back those memories. At about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I climbed up in the tower in the Kremlin, and I looked out. And the communists had already gathered in the street. They had gathered by the hundreds, thousands, actually. And I counted, and there were 40 to 50 Russian army troop truck carriers that probably carried 50 soldiers each. And so they're probably a couple thousand soldiers. They had made a wall, and they were holding the communists over here. And the streets on the other side were empty, so our people had come to the evangelistic meeting. And I thought to myself, 40 years ago, 30 years ago, our Adventists are in prison dying for their faith. And here today, God has given me the opportunity to see a modern miracle where this is all authority, Jesus says, is given to me. All power, Jesus says, is given to me. Because here you have Russian soldiers holding back the communists so seeking believers can come into the Kremlin in the citadel of communism where they can hear God's message go forward. I mean, that's a modern miracle of our time. It's unheard of in our time. And that's what Jesus says in Revelation 18. All authority is given to me. You see, nothing is impossible to him. One other brief story. I was going to preach in Papua New Guinea. And I was going over there to hold a satellite evangelistic meeting. And a couple weeks before I got there, the government privatized the land. And they didn't privatize it. They had a vote in Parliament to privatize it and a decree to go out to privatize the land. The New Guineans recognized that if you privatize the land, the multinational companies will come and buy it. They'll take over the national resources and the country will be much poorer than it is. It's a very poor country anyway. So the students marched in the street and protested. When the students protested, the government overreacted and tried to hold the protesters back and didn't use sophisticated methods, and they shot into the crowd and killed 7 university students. The students then rioted in the streets, and they were some dissident mafia elements that joined with the students. They burned cars, they burned shops, and so a curfew was placed on the country from 6 o'clock in the morning till, rather, 6 o'clock at night till 6 o'clock in the morning. Nothing could move. We were scheduled to start our satellite evangelistic meeting, and the whole place was under curfew. It was locked down. I got there on Monday under curfew. Got there on Tuesday was curfew. Wednesday was curfew. And we got 1,000 people praying. And they were just praying that God would work. They're praying that the mighty power of the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And we were believing God. We said, God, we don't know what's going to happen. And people said to me, are you going to go? And I said, sure, I'm going to go. God's going to do something. I don't know what it is. Whole nation's under curfew. Everybody is tense and they're tight. And I remember Thursday night, I went to bed, the place was still under curfew, nobody could move at night. You know, and our meetings would start at 7:30, but by the time people got home, they would get home 10, 11 o'clock, and they would be shot on the street. Anybody that came to the evangelist meeting would be shot on the street. Anybody moving is going to get shot. So I was really concerned about it. We were satelliting to all of New Guinea, satelliting to across the ocean to Africa, satelliting to Australia, you know, and I was really concerned. So Thursday night I prayed. I woke up on Friday morning, and we have this newspaper, and here's what the headlines of the newspaper said. A large block print, the national newspaper of the nation said this: Parliament in late night session votes to end curfew so Seventh-day Adventists can have their rally in the soccer stadium. Amen. Then in smaller print it said the entire nation is invited tonight to the soccer stadium to listen to the Prime Minister speak on the state of the nation before Pastor Mark Finley speaks. You talk about advertising. The Prime Minister is going to speak and the whole nation is invited. 100,000 people came live to the stadium that night. I'm not talking about a satellite audience. It was the largest meeting in the history of the nation. No soccer game, no political rally, no rock concert, no religious program. 100,000 people came and they stayed every single night in our evangelistic meetings, every night. Can you think of one auditorium in America that seats 100,000? I think the closest we have is the Rose Bowl in Pasadena. It seats about 90,000. There is no stadium in the state of Georgia or Tennessee that's close to 100,000. I mean, you might get, I don't know if we have anything that seats 50,000 here. Georgia Dome probably seats 40, 50, doesn't it? I don't know. But Georgia Dome probably seats 40 or 50,000. I don't want any of those small stadiums like that, you know. 100,000 people came out night after night after night after night to those meetings. What does Revelation chapter 18 say? All power is given unto me. I don't want to fall for the devil's false revival and miss the mighty power of God. After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority. The earth was illuminated with his glory. The earth is going to be illuminated with the glory of God. Now in the Bible, how do we define the glory of God? Revelation 14 says, fear God and give him what?
Glory.
How do we define? Is there any place in the Bible you define the glory of God? Exodus 34:5. Very good. Exodus 34:5. We define the glory of God. What is the glory of God? How does the Bible define the glory of God? Exodus 34. And it begins to talk about the glory of God. What God's glory is all about. Moses said to God, show me your what?
Glory.
Moses says to God, show me your glory. And the Bible says in Exodus 34, verse 5 and onward, then the Lord descended in the cloud after Moses said, show me your glory. Then the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy of thousands and forgiveness of transgression, by no means clearing the guilty. What is God's glory? What is really God's glory?
Character.
God's glory is His what?
Character.
God's glory is His character. So when the earth is filled with the glory of God, it is filled with men and women totally committed to Christ who reveal His glory in their life and word. So Revelation 18, verse 1, is a prediction.
that all power is given to Christ, and that His glory will be manifest in the world through the lives that we live and the words that we speak. Verse 2, he cried mightily with a loud voice saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. Babylon is the habitation of what? Demons. So what does Babylon represent? Babylon represents false religion. If you are looking to false religious movements to bring methods into the Adventist church for church growth and evangelism and worship, if you're looking to Babylon, and Babylon has fallen and you're looking up to it, where are you? If Babylon has fallen and you are looking up to it, trying to ape it and imitate it, where are you? You are low. You are really fallen. I don't want to go there, please. Verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, become the habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage of every clean and hateful bird. For all nations. Now, verse 3 is interesting. For all nations, that's political powers, have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Fornication is an illicit union. So Babylon gets, false religion gets its strength from the state. True religion, the bride of Christ, gets its strength from Jesus. False religion gets its authority from the state. True religion gets its authority from Jesus. The kings of the earth, the political powers, of course, all the nations, that's all the people, the kings of the earth, that's all the political heads, have committed fornication with her. So the kings of the earth have united with this fallen religion system. Now, it brings in a new power here that you haven't seen much before in Revelation, and the merchants of the earth. So in the kings of the earth, you have the political powers, political heads. In the Babylonian power, you have the religious power. So here is heads of politics, heads of religion, and in the merchants of earth, they become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Here you have the economic powers. So in Revelation 18, verse 3, you have a union of political powers, a union of religious powers, and a union of economic powers. Now it's going to trace through what happens in the economy. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. So has probation yet closed at this time? Church and state have united in Revelation chapter 17. The mark of the beast is being enforced in Revelation 13. Revelation 18 is the final call that we sometimes call the loud what? Cry. Where do we get the expression the loud cry? Revelation 18 verse 2, he cried what? Mightily. So that's the loud cry. The loud cry is the appeal, God's final appeal to those in Babylon to do what? Come out. Does God say stay in Babylon and reform it? Does He say stay in Babylon and change it? He says come out of Babylon. Now, this is the loud cry. When it talks about, I saw an angel with great authority and the earth was illuminated with His glory, that is another description for the full manifestation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. The latter rain gives power to the loud cry. There is no loud cry without a latter rain of the Spirit, without a manifestation of the Spirit. Now, notice it says, come out of her, my people. Where are most of God's people today? In what? Babylon. They're in Babylon. So most of God's people today are in Protestant churches, and they're studying the Bible, and they're passionate about Scripture. You know, in some of those, I listen to some of the great Protestant preachers occasionally on the radio and television. Some of them are mighty men of God. They are mighty men of God. They know the Bible. They love the Lord. There are great numbers of evangelical Christians. So the term, just as the term the beast power does not represent a person but a system, so Babylon represents a religious political system that has imbibed the errors of ancient Babylon and turned its back on as a corporate whole the teachings of Scripture in their totality. The term Babylon represents Protestantism and also Catholicism united as a corporate whole. It represents all false systems of religion. And God says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. What's the Bible definition of sin?
is the transgression of God's law. So come out of every law-breaking church. Come out of every law-breaking church. Unless you share in her law-breaking, in her lawlessness, lest you receive of her plagues. So the church-state union that led into the breaking of God's law under a religious guise, God says, come out. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. This is an interesting text in verse 5. Her sins have reached into heaven. Just as in the days of Noah, sin reached a certain epic proportion. Just in the days of Lot, sin reached a certain proportion. So there are three things when you think about the second coming of Christ and the delay of the Advent. The first thing you think about in the delay of the Advent is the idea that the harvest will be fully ripe. Mark chapter 4 talks about the harvest. It says, first is the seed, then the blade, then the full grain in the ear, and when the harvest is fully ripe, the sickle will be put to the harvest. So the first thing when you think of why hasn't Jesus come? What's the delay of the Advent? The first aspect is, and it's like three ropes pulling on a tent pole to keep it straight. Old S.N. Haskell, when they were pitching camp many, many years ago in the Adventist camp meeting. Some of you have been to Adventist camp meetings. You see these tents that they put up. And Haskell would always say this. It takes three ropes all pulling in an opposite direction to keep the tent pole straight. It takes three ropes all pulling in the opposite direction to take the tent pole straight. When you talk about the coming of Christ, the first rope is this. Why hasn't Jesus come? Because the harvest is not fully ripe. The harvest of character in his people. Christ Object Lessons, page 69. Christ is waiting for the men. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself and his people. When the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. So one thing Jesus is waiting for is in a time of sin and rebellion in the world, he's waiting and longing with intense desire for his people to represent him before the whole world, to demonstrate before a waiting world and a watching universe, Revelation 14:12, here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. He's looking for a group of people that love him so much, that are loyal to him, that in the cesspool of sin demonstrate not only that Jesus lived an obedient life, but they demonstrate that through his power and by his grace right at end time, that they are so committed to him that they will do not want their loyalty to him broken. So that's one rope on the pole that Christ is waiting with long desire for the manifestation of himself and his people, the Mark 4. The other rope is Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world as a witness to all nations, then shall the end come. It's the 1 Peter 3 model. Why hasn't Jesus come? Because the world, he's long-suffering and merciful. So the second aspect of that, why hasn't Jesus come? First aspect, he's waiting for us to reveal his character. Second aspect, he's waiting for the gospel to go to the world. Not only is he waiting, but he's working in our hearts to manifest his character. Not only is he waiting, but he's working to have the gospel go to the world, and he's opening doors. But there's a third aspect, and the third aspect is this. Just as there will be a manifestation of the character of God, there will be a manifestation of the character of Satan. The whole universe will see what the world would be like if Jesus didn't intervene. Sin will reach a certain level, just like it did in the days of Noah, just like it did in the days of Lot. God keeps an account with the nations, just like he wrote on the wall of ancient Babylon, many, many tekel upharsin, and thou weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that's what it's all about in Revelation 18:5. Her sins have reached to heaven. In other words, they have come to this accumulated amount. The accounts of sin are now overflowing. God has remembered her iniquities. Then, verse 6, render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup she has mixed for her double. Now I want to pause there again, repay her double. Does the Bible say whatever you sow, you'll reap? Yeah. Is that true? Yeah. Is that all the truth? You sow what you reap in kind, not in quality, not in quantity. You sow what you reap in kind, not in quantity. Let me give you an example. There is no farmer in the world that is going to take one grain of corn and plant it and expect to get one grain of corn back. Right? Right? Are you going to plant one little tiny tomato seed and expect to get one seed back? When you plant corn, you get corn back in kind, but not in quantity. When you plant one, any farmers here? Whoever planted a garden? Whoever planted a garden, okay? When you plant the garden and you plant one bean seed, you get one bean seed back? You get a bean stalk back with a lot of little beans on it, right? You pick those up.
I mean, it always amazes me. I put one little seed in the ground. Up comes a tomato plant. And the tomato plant gets taller. Most of the time we plant little tomato plants. But if you put one seed in the ground in the hothouse, you get the tomato plant like this, and it gets tall. And you get a, how many tomatoes you get off the tomato plant? You get a lot. How much is a lot? 10 tomatoes maybe off that plant, huh? 15 tomatoes. You don't get what I sow, I only reap in kind, not in quantity. You sow good in your life and you make good choices and it'll explode in your life. You explode in your life. You make a decision as a young man, as a young woman, to be pure and not have sex before marriage, and I will talk to you straight. You make that decision and it will explode into good things in your life. That act will explode into wonderfully good things. It explode into the right choice of a husband or the right choice of a wife. It explode into happy children and future generations. But you go fiddling around sleeping with this one and that one. And I'll tell you something. You will reap far greater of sorrow and disappointment in your life. You know? You go one Saturday night and you go drinking. You reap far beyond what you sow. Far beyond what you sow. You sowed a little good time in some bar. You go home and hit some kid on the way home and you kill him. And you've got to deal with that for the rest of your life. You reap far beyond what you sow. See, we only reap what we sow in kind, not in quantity. The good choices you make, guided by the Holy Spirit, the more you have the multiplication in your factor when good things happen in your life. The more bad choices you make, it sets up a spiral of evil. And you make one bad choice after another, and your whole life gets out of control. And it takes you a lifetime to get out of it. That's what it's talking about in Revelation 18 here. It says, render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix for her double. I want to mix the cup of righteousness. I want to mix the cup of goodness. I want to mix the cup of godliness. So that God keeps rewarding me double for what I did. Not having God leave me to my own consequences, my own actions, because I made wrong choices, so they spun out of control. There's at least one person thinking here, you know, I really blew it in my past life, Pastor. I made some real bad choices. My life seems to be spinning out of control. It is never too late to begin to make right choices now. And the sooner you start to make right choices, the better good things are going to start to happen. When you start to make right choices, you will set in motion a spiral of positive actions that the Holy Spirit will bring into your life. No day is too late to begin to make the good choice in your life. Verse 7, in the measure that she's glorified herself. Now notice, we have the union of religious powers, verse 3. The union of political powers, verse 4. Verse 3 still. The union of economic powers. Economic, political, religious powers. They all unite. God gives His call. Let our rains pour out. Come out of her, my people. Verse 7. In the measure she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, see, here's the egotistical, materialistic society. Revelation 18 is a description of this society today. I sit as a queen and am no widow and will see no sorrow. I'm enjoying life. An affluent, a materialistic, a secular, godless society. The night spots, every night, the party life, you know. I'm a queen. I got everything I want. I'll see no sorrow. Verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she'll be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed fornication, they united with the state, with the religious power in this illicit union. They lived luxuriously. They'll weep with her. They'll lament for her, for they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment. Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, the mighty city. In 1 hour your judgment's going to come. Verse 11. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. See, there's an economic collapse. This is an economic collapse. The whole economic bottom falls out. So men and women put their life into materialism. They put their life into secularism. They put their life into godlessness. But it's all going to be swept away like a wave hitting a sandcastle, like a deck of cards being knocked over in the wind, the Bible says. that the kings of the earth, they committed fornication, they lived deliciously. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth, they weep, they mourn, nobody's buying their merchandise. And then it lists the merchandise of gold and silver and so forth. Very interesting, though. Verse 13, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, you know, wine, oil, fine flour, chariot, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots. But look at the last phrase in 13. What does it say? The bodies and souls of men. See, that's what Satan's after. Everything else, he trades in the bodies and souls of men. You sell your soul out cheap to alcohol. You sell your soul out cheap to sexual perversion. You sell your bodies out cheap, he's saying. And he's saying, you sold your soul. You sold your body. You sold it out. You sold out to the world. Sold out to evil. Sold out to the devil. He's been trading in that. But he said that whole worldly system that's traded on the souls and bodies of men collapses. Verse 17, in 1 hour, at an instant, such great riches come to nothing. Every shipmaster traveled by ships, sailors who trade by the sea. See, the whole economic, political, religious system, this counterfeit system of this world, this system where men and women have placed their hearts and minds and their affection. Alas, alas, 1 hour, it's made desolate. Verse 21, mighty angel took up a stone like a millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, with great violence Babylon comes down. All the joy, the harpists, the musicians, the flutists, the trumpeters, they're not going to be heard anymore. All the music is gone, the craftsmen are gone. Then it says, in the light of a lamp shall not shine anymore. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. God says, I've been trying to illuminate you for generations, for centuries with my word. I've sent my word to your heart, your mind, your soul, your life. But you've turned from my word. You wanted a physical, political, an economic, political, and religious union. You wanted much more the materialistic things of this world, and you wanted that all in the name of religion. You wanted to be religious, but just on the outside, religious just on the surface. And so you had the devil gave you counterfeit miracles, he gave you counterfeit religious experience, but in your heart, you were egotistical and proud in your heart. You wanted the materialism of this world, but he said, now it's all gone. And he says, the word that wanted to illuminate your life, you turned your back on. The voice of the bridegroom and the bridegroom is Jesus, the bride is the church, will not be heard anymore. Our probation is closed now. For your merchants of the earth, for by your sorcery, all nations were deceived. Sorcery. Does anybody have any other reading for sorcery? Anybody other reading? Revelation, you're looking at Revelation 18:23. For your sorcery. Pharmacia. What does that word mean? Drugs. Drugs. Sorcery and drugs are very interesting relationship here. By your drugs, all nations were deceived. We live in a drug culture society where alcohol has become socially acceptable, where people have their nervous systems torn apart for the tingling sensation of pleasing them, so-called, with a drug culture. But they are so hypnotized with the drugs of this world that the sorcery of Satan appeals to their mind and captures them and strangles out all spiritual life. Verse 24, and under the influence of this drug-crazed society, at a time of crisis, when that which they are reaching out for, their materialistic values are falling apart, at that time they persecute the saints of God. Verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on earth. So here, when the deck of cards, or if you please, or the sandcastle is knocked over, and all the things that they grasped after in the wealth of this life are destroyed, then they turn to persecute the people of God. But by now their sins have reached to heaven. Jesus has manifested his character throughout the world. And by now the gospel has been proclaimed. And verse 19 says, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation, glory and honor and power belong to God, not to the beast power. Four things. Salvation is his. Glory is his, honor is his, power is his. For true and righteous are your judgments, because he's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He's avenged on her the blood of his saints shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah. Now notice Four times it says hallelujah. Verse 1, hallelujah. Verse 3, hallelujah. Verse 4, hallelujah. Verse 6, I heard a great multitude as the sound of mighty thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Four hallelujahs, universal praise. Jesus comes. There's universal praise. All of heaven is singing. The angels are singing. The seraphims are singing. The unfallen worlds are singing. There's universal praise now. The materialistic church-state union that's fallen apart, this system that's persecuted the saints, this Babylonian system of our world that's started to establish earthly kingdoms and dominate and destroy and persecute the people of God, that now has collapsed in the whole universe, from north to south, from east to west, they are singing, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. Jesus is going to be united with His bride, the church. Jesus is coming to take His bride home. And as any husband whose heart beats in eager anticipation, as any husband whose heart is just beating with joy and gladness as he looks at his bride walking down the aisle, Jesus sees his bride. She is ready. Verse 8, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Jesus has pardoned them. Jesus has transformed them. They're clothed in the righteousness of Christ before a waiting world and a watching universe. They've hung on by faith. They have not given up. They have believed in the fact that Jesus would come and redeem them. Then he said to me, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Incidentally, something for you to study. Just as there are beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, there are seven blessed beatitudes in Revelation. Seven beatitudes. Remember, we started with the first beatitude, blessed is he who reads. There are seven of those blessings. You'll need to find them. Look them up. We will not do it now. But seven of those beatitudes. Here's the one of the beatitudes. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet. But he said to me, see you do it not, I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This angel brought the gift of prophecy to John to predict about the marriage supper of the Lamb. What is the gift of prophecy? It is angelic visitors coming to earth. Seventh-day Adventists, of course, believe that Ellen White had angelic visitors and she, as John did, manifest the gift of prophecy. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, when I think about that, marriage supper of the Lamb, think of that long table and Jesus sitting there. He's going to be looking for your chair. He's going to be looking for my chair. What if my chair is empty? If my chair is empty, there will be a vacancy in his heart forever. Because nobody can make up for you. He might have a billion people there, but only you can praise him through the unique strains of your personality. He's looking for you. He wants you to be there more than anything else in life at that marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19 presents two suppers. The marriage supper of the Lamb and the supper of the beast. One is a glorious beginning, the other is a tragic ending. One is filled with laughter and joy and gladness, and the other is filled with sorrow and disappointment. One is the beginning of eternity, and the other is the ending of a tragic life. The marriage supper of the Lamb and the Feast of the Buzzards. He invites us to participate with him in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 19, verses 11 onward, it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. All of the powers of hell are vanquished. All of the powers of hell are destroyed. Verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. His name is the Word of the living God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed with white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, his word, with it he smites the nations. He rules with a rod of iron, the fierceness of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is King of Kings. Jesus is Lord of Lords. Take your Bible, please, and turn to some Psalms. Psalm 10, verse 16. Psalm 10, verse 16. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is going to triumph. He is going to stream down the corridors of time. Chapter 10, verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of His hand. He is King forever and ever. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Psalm 24, verse 7, tracing this theme. Lift up your head, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the Lord mighty in battle. Psalm 74, verse 12. When our hands are in His, when our life is committed to His, we are on the winning side. Psalm 74, verse 12. For God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. What happens in the last day event? The gospel goes forward. Satan marshals the legions of hell. Church and state unite. A death decree is passed. Before that, no man can buy or sell. But God's people hang on. He pours out His Holy Spirit through them. As they trust Him, He transforms them so they reveal His love, kindness, graciousness, and compassion. They spread His word to the world. The figures of sin reach an accumulated account. And when they do, Jesus says, it is done, it is finished. The seven last plagues are poured out. As they are, the first plague reveals that there is only physical security in Christ. The second plague reveals there's only economic security in Christ. Before the whole universe, there's only life in Christ. Fourth plague, we studied that yesterday. All worship is in Christ. The sun scorches men. That which has been the object of their worship. The fifth plague, darkness on the seat of the beast. There's only light and truth in Christ. The sixth plague, the battle of Armageddon. The wicked marshal the forces of the lost to rush upon the righteous to destroy them. The hailstones fall. Jesus comes as King of kings. But before that time, there's been a political, economic, and religious union. That basis does not provide security for society and it falls apart. Jesus comes as King of kings and Lord of lords. The wicked are destroyed with the brightness of His coming. The wicked in the graves remain there. The righteous graves open and they're caught up to meet Jesus in the air. And the righteous living meet Him in the air. For 1,000 years, Revelation 20, we have an opportunity to look over the books. We have an opportunity to see why some were saved and what some were lost. We see that God was just and righteous in the great controversy between good and evil. Satan sees the result of his work in broken down cities and dead bodies on earth. At the end of that period of time, 1,000 years, the holy city descends. Satan, now resurrected with the lost, rushes up to take the city. Fire comes down from God out of heaven and destroys him. And we come to Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 21, the close of the book. The Bible begins with a perfect world in Genesis 1 and 2, and it ends with a perfect world in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Revelation 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He'll be with them and shall be His people. God will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain. The former things are passed away. Behold, I make all things new. It is done. It is finished. Notice there's a solemn announcement. The whole universe changes. Now, all the planets revolve around one cosmic center. Now, all the planets revolve around God's throne. Cherubim and seraphim and unfallen worlds. It all revolves around God's throne, the sanctuary from God's throne. We have the cosmic control center of all the universe. But there's a solemn announcement. Behold! Behold! Something's happening. The holy city is descending. Earth is made new. God is going to move. Did you ever move? God's going to move. He's going to move His capital. Amen. And this planet in rebellion is going to become the center of the universe. The whole geographical center of the universe is going to change. All the laws of gravity are going to change now because you and I have a destiny. We are to rule with Christ and sit on thrones. We are to be kings and queens and princes. This planet that has been so damaged and destroyed by sin will be exalted higher than it's ever fallen. And you will travel from world to world and star to star and give your testimony to unfallen worlds of the glory, the grace, and the goodness of God. Don't sell out your destiny cheap. Royal blood flows through your veins. You're designed to be a prince or a princess. Don't sell out your royal destiny and your royal heritage for anything in this world. You want to pray with me today and say, Lord, there's a destiny for me and a heritage for me.
I want to be part of that destiny. Whatever trial you're going through today, whatever difficulty you're going through today, whatever sorrow you're going through, the whole center of the universe is going to change, and this pockmarked earth planet is going to fulfill its destiny yet. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and Eden's going to be restored, and God's going to come here, and He's going to live with us, and the Holy City is going to be here, and a new, beautiful earth. And we are not selling out our destiny cheap. We are saying, Lord, I'm a prince, I'm a princess, I'm going to rule with You on a throne forever, and I want to live with You here so I can reign with You for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our class, and thank You for the opportunity of studying one of the greatest books ever written, the book of Revelation. The book that climaxes the entire Bible. It stirs our souls and moves our lives. We have only one goal and one desire. That's to live with You forever, to reign with You through all eternity, and to be on God's side, to be on the winning side in the conflict between good and evil. So we thank You, dear Jesus, today, that we can live with You now and forevermore. In Christ's name, keep us faithful till You come again. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.